All right, hopefully you've opened there in your Bible or on your device. The topic we're going to discuss this morning, God illustrates his work among the nations by appealing to a well-known gesture. The title of our message, Don't Fight the Hand That Saves You. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning I pray that each of us would have come with a great anticipation, almost trembling, Lord, because we're going to meet with the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, who happens to be our brother and savior. Lord, we come with needs. Some seem simple, some seem overwhelming. With you, nothing is impossible. I pray, Lord, that those of us who maybe are struggling with various things, that we would know the peace of God that passes all understanding, that we would know your grace and minister to others in that grace, and like you, Lord, think more about others than ourselves. Humble us, Lord, by your word, in your word, through it, as we see what you've done in the history in the past, Lord, with Israel, your people, what you're going to do in the future with them, and Lord, how you're dealing with us right now. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Have you ever stopped to consider how many hand gestures we use on a daily basis? There's thumbs up and thumbs down, right? There's okay. You do it with your second finger or your first finger? Who does? Does it? First finger, second, doesn't matter. You know it's okay, right? Everything's okay. I didn't just fall off a ladder. Then there's the peace symbol, right? Rock on, okay? Yeah, devil's goat horns or whatever. Come here, stay back. Hold position or power to whatever, the people. Fingers crossed, hang loose. Or telephone. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Hey, I'm hanging loose, but the phone just rang. It's okay. I should have made a routine out of this. That'd be great. Live long and prosper. Depending on when and where you got saved, you might have used the one-way gesture. You guys remember that when one-way was big? It was a cartoon, and you could just go like that, and people would know you were pointing to Jesus. The Lord employs a gesture here in our text. He said to Ammon in verse 7, I will stretch out my hand against you. To Edom, he said, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, verse 13. And then in verse 16, he will stretch out his hand against Philistines. This reference to the outstretched hand or sometimes outstretched arm, it's all over the Old Testament, about 25 times worth. It's mostly used of the Lord when he has decided to exercise judgment. But it's also used to signify his mercy and gracious invitation. Context and usage must decide which. I think we can see a bit of both in our text this morning. And so I'll organize my comments around these two points. Number one, God stretches his hand out to destroy your enemies. Number two, God stretches his hand out to disciple and discipline you. Let's take a look at him destroying our enemies, beginning in verse one, of course. Have you ever tried to discipline someone else's kid? Unless you were Chuck Norris, I don't recommend it. And I don't want to do it anyway. One of the things I told my kids when they started having kids is I am not going to discipline my grandchildren. And not that they wanted me to or not. Actually, I never gave them the opportunity. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But that's not why I had kids. You know, I did that already and stuff. And so, oh, they tore up the house? Oh, well, that's their kids, you know. Dad, you used to go crazy if I, oh, yeah, you know, that was then. And now it's now, you know, so. Five nations hostile to Israel, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Seir, and the Philistines, are punishable for their treatment of Israel without God's permission. Now, God would often raise up nations to discipline his people, but he hadn't given these nations that permission, and so they opposed Israel out of hatred and spite, and God would hold them accountable. So let's get into it. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profane, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwelling among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah, the capital city, we believe, of this area, a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stomped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For a moment, I thought I was reading the newspaper about anti-Israel protests at Columbia University, or watching on TV one of those gatherings in the Middle East when our enemies shout their hatred for the United States, the great Satan, and for our partner, Israel, the little Satan. The more things change, the more they stay the same. When's the last time you met an Ammonite? I'll tell you, never. Because God did to them exactly what he said he was going to, and you'll never meet one. The gloating, the celebrating at the misfortune of others is something all of us are capable of. Each time a leader in the church fails and falls, there are professing Christians who smell blood in the water. Unfortunately, it's not the blood of Jesus which offers forgiveness and healing. We ought to be about restoration rather than retribution. When a person repents, is it right to reserve time to see the fruits of repentance? I mean, that's a typical thing with us. And there is a scripture that talks about bringing forth the fruit of repentance. But, Gino was teaching, I think, on Wednesday night. And he was pointing out some episodes in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. People repented and he received their repentance. He believed them. He didn't give them anything to do, really, except to go and sin no more. I think sometimes when Christians fall and fail, we don't really want to restore them. We have a secret gloating. There's a whole, and I'm not saying they're all bad, but there are a whole bunch of ministries out there, apologetic ministries, that discernment ministries they're called sometimes, that just keep track of this kind of stuff and how did the church handle it and what they should have done and all of that. And so it's very sad. A lot of times we, in churches like us, we can get criticized because people say, well, I never see any church discipline going on. And it's almost like the last 20 years, church discipline has become the mark of a real church. You have to be regularly disciplining people. And what they mean is coming in front of the whole congregation and telling, you know, their sin and all that. But, you know, there's an earlier part to that process in Matthew 18 where you go to people one-on-one and solve your own problems. And that's always happening all the time in our church and in other churches. We never get to big church discipline because little church discipline is taking place. And then when it comes to church discipline, you know, it depends on the situation. It depends on the situation. And we've done it in the way past. I mean, praise the Lord, we haven't had to do a public, kind of a thing in a long time. And we only did it that one time. And, the Lord takes care of these things. But, we ought to be about restoration and bringing people back into the fold as much as possible. Now, we want to be realistic and honest with it, but we're not trying to exclude people from the kingdom of God. We're trying to include them. Verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir, which is another name for the Edomites, because they say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth and Baal Meon and Kirjathaim. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgment on Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, the only Moab in the world is Moab, Utah. Did you know that? I was just looking for fun, but there's a lot of city. There's more than one Las Vegas. Did you know that? There's a Las Vegas somewhere else. There are a lot of cities are 2 and 3 times, are different cities, but there's only one Moab. I think they should get into that on their signage, you know. Now entering the one Moab, you know. Make sure your underwear are on. But, yeah. Mormons wear special underwear. That was a little bit of a Mormon joke there. I hope I didn't offend anybody, but I really don't care. Something you should know about Moab and Ammon. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters took refuge in a cave. Speculating that they had no future husbands, these are ditzy women, but the daughters got their father drunk and slept with him 2 nights in a row. The older daughter bore Moab, ancestor of the Moabites, and the younger bore Ben-Ammi, the ancestor of the Ammonites. Chalk up another big win for alcohol. Noah got drunk and had a terrible experience. Don't get drunk, all right? Can we agree on that as much? Amen. Just don't get drunk. We don't need any more Moabites in our lives, spiritually speaking. Some of us have given birth to Moabites in moments of drunkenness. You guys really like this area of scripture, I guess. Oh, man. Now, the Moabites, the Edomites, they hated Israel's status among the nations. They considered them just another nation. Consider the origins of each. Moab, I just showed you, was born of incest. That's not a good start for your nation. Esau and Jacob were twins. Esau, of course, the father of the Edomites. He was first out of the womb and therefore ought to have inherited the Israeli birthright. With help from his mama, Rebecca, Jacob was able to steal the birthright. In total contrast, Israel was born miraculously. When it was impossible naturally for Abraham and Sarah to conceive, God made it possible. You had a natural birth. Every human being needs and can have a second birth, a supernatural birth. You must be born again. You are born the second time. You are born spiritually when you believe that God loved the human race so much that he gave his only begotten son, that he would die in your place on the cross, rise from the dead, and offer you eternal life. In that sense, he is the savior of all men. We believe that the cross is sufficient to save everyone and anyone, especially, the scripture says, those who believe, meaning you have to believe. There's no universal gospel. Jesus can save everyone, but everyone must choose. And so your natural birth is not enough because you're born in trespasses and sins. You need a second birth. Israel's not like other nations. That's just too bad for the other nations. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, to Israel pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, that's a partial list of the effect Israel as a nation was supposed to have or did have on the rest of the nations of the world, the Gentile nations and their population. Everything God wished to share with humans was to have come through Israel. And they would see the glory of God in these things. And it's interesting, I've touched on it a couple of times, just worthy of meditation. Even in Israel's failings, God used it to tell other nations that he was real and that he existed, because they saw how God dealt with his nation as sons and daughters who needed discipline. And they realized that everything that was going on was because of their God. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging them on himself, therefore, says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now, Edom in history aided and abetted Babylon during the fall of Jerusalem. during these sieges, you know, Babylon had come and they had besieged Israel, camped all the way around it. Then they broke through the walls and flooded into the city and murdered and did the things that you do after a siege. There are always people who escape. They sneak by or they get by while the enemy is busy. Well, the Edomites took it upon themselves to track those people down and either kill them or give them to Babylon. Why didn't they mind their own business even? But they didn't. They got active with helping Babylon. And technically, more than technically, genetically, the Jews were their brothers because of Esau and Jacob. And yet they hated them and they sided with Babylon. They aided and abetted. Now we aid and abet our spiritual foes when we hinder believers who are escaping from sin. The most common way that we do this is by stumbling them. This is a word that you hear all the time in Christian circles. We stumble people, and it means that people take away from their encounter with us something that gets them thinking about sin in their own life. The most common way that we do this is by having a freedom to partake of or be involved with certain things that are not explicitly identified as sin in the Bible. Maybe I don't have that freedom in some area, and therein lies the problem. If you exercise your freedom around me, or if I hear about it, I can be tripped up by it. I can get stumbled, and we've all been stumbled. And being stumbled or tripped up by something somebody else is doing that you think, oh, is that, should a Christian be doing that? It's not a mark of maturity if you think, oh, no, everything goes, I do everything. You know, it seems that way. It seems like the more mature you are, the more you can, you know, take in. And sometimes it's the opposite. The more mature you are, the more you get rid of. So it's not a mark of spirituality, but it becomes a problem in the church. And one of the problems is you don't want to give in always to the legalist who says they're being stumbled because you're not living out freedom in Christ, and you eventually get into a works righteousness where you think you're better because you don't do or do certain things. And we don't want to teach that. But at the same time, we don't want people to fall back into sin, by our example. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ask yourself and the Lord, how does the love of God react in this situation? Do that and you just won't stumble others, nor will you be stumbled. And so if I'm somebody that can't do something, or I'm restricted myself from it, but I should recognize, hey, the Bible doesn't really teach this. It's at best a deduction from what the Bible does teach. And I must admit that this person does have freedom to do it, even though I don't, because I can't do it in faith. I feel like I'm not walking my Christian life. And so because I love my brothers and sisters, I'm going to go through that thought process and not immediately be stumbled and accuse them of stumbling me. Sometimes Christians, it's sad. I think it's because of the office I hold as a pastor and teacher. A lot of times people come and they know the card that they always play is the stumble card. You know, so if they're not getting anywhere in an argument or with what's going on, they say, well, you stumbled me. And that is like, wow, I mean, that's pretty serious, because Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, what's he going to do? He's going to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you in the deepest part of the sea. And so we want to be careful in those conversations, but we can't live without our freedom. I don't want to be in bondage to the law or to rules and regulations. And so, my brother who is needs to give me some grace. And if I can do lots of different things and it's not sin to me, then I need to recognize that. But think of my weaker brother and maybe how I maybe go about things without stumbling them. And so how does the love of God react in this situation? If you are doing this love others, love yourself kind of thing, then you can't be stumbled because you will do the right thing. And that's why, you know, people always want an answer. They want a paragraph. They want a sentence. And the answer is love. Jesus said, love your brother. That means you're never going to want to hurt your brother or sister. And so whatever it is that you're struggling with, loving them and not hurting them is more important. And you're not going to want to bring your brother and sister down in a sense that you're not letting them live a free Christian life. And so that's the principle. You can also aid and abet the devil in stumbling yourself. Every time you choose to yield to the flesh and not to the indwelling Holy Spirit, you give evil a beachhead from which to operate. He digs in, the devil does, and gains more and more territory. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote and he said, do not give the devil a foothold. And so when I react in the flesh, act in the flesh, then I am giving the devil a foothold and he will take advantage of that. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines and I will cut off the Chariathites, synonymous with Philistines, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Dr. Fraser Crane occasionally refers to uncultured people as Philistines. You hear this sometimes in media and stuff. That's about the only place you hear about Philistines, though, in pop culture, because, again, they don't exist anymore. These five nations lost their power, land, and identity. Just as God prophesied, no trace of them exists as independent nations today. I mean, there's some physical things that they left behind, but no, they don't exist as an identifiable people group, which is interesting. Jews do, even though they've been scattered all around the world. And they have remained an identifiable people group, whereas these other groups have come and gone, especially them that opposed Israel. And so this is a prophecies made, prophecies kept kind of situation, right? And so that's kind of like a little thing you can write in it, prophecies made, prophecies kept. There's not going to be any unfulfilled prophecies. Nothing will get in God's way. Thomas Constable commented, this should be a warning to any nation that spitefully treats the chosen people of God, Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob, and that sins against the sovereign God in other ways. He will punish sin and those who abuse his people. Let's apply those two principles as a measure of the United States. Are we allies or enemies with Israel? Well, we can confidently answer allies. Are we obeying God? Well, we can ashamedly answer no. And so, wait a minute, you think, I thought no one could obey the Ten Commandments. What do you mean, obey God? The truth is, no one can obey the Ten Commandments, not internally, from the heart. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. They're black. They're full of sin. Our only hope for salvation is for God to take our place in death as he promised he would way back in Genesis 3:15. We can and we must, however, obey God's laws outwardly, whether we are saved or not. And you say, well, how, you know, we've listened to so many sermons that we think, oh, nobody can obey the law. How are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to murder people in my heart until the day I am free from this fallen physical frame that is called our body. Road rage, I mean, all of that stuff, you know, it's like you don't think about it, but I mean, it escalates to murder. I mean, we are murderers in our heart. But we also expect it not to escalate and that people can control themselves. And I would be held to account if I act upon it and in actuality murder somebody, right? And so the thought police aren't coming for me really yet because they say, you know, I saw you speed up and cut that guy off. You're trying to murder him. So, you know, life in prison for you. But if I do something like that, no one ever wanted to drive with my dad. He would let you drive, but then it was all constant. You know, go faster, go slower. And God forbid somebody would seemingly even cut you off. He originated road rage. It's, you know, something, well, where did road rage come from? It came from Gene Pensiero, Sr. Somebody would cut you off and he was like, hey, get up next to that guy and cut him off. I want you to cut him off. Dad, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, you saw what he did. Cut him off. I got my gun with me. Don't worry about it. with your CCW. What are you talking about? It's under the seat. Yeah, it's concealed. Crazy. It's a wonder I'm sane. God destroyed, and he's going to destroy Israel's enemies. Israel will endure. So even as they're going into captivity, when they hear about these other nations, they know that they will endure. Yes, they would have to endure much suffering, but all of God's promises to them are yes and amen. Now, God stretches out his hand to discipline you. The outstretched arm that destroys enemies disciplines believers. Three words might help bring this home to our hearts: judgment, justice, and joy. First, the Lord's hand is outstretched against the human race, signifying justice, or judgment, rather. God's justice must be satisfied. He is holy, and we fall far short of being holy. And because of that, we can't stand in his presence or go to heaven. We deserve to die in our sins. Jesus promised to come and take our place in a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He and he alone qualifies to save us because he remains forever God and man. That way he satisfies the justice of God and he can substitute himself for us. Unless you have that unique, one-of-a-kind combination, then nothing can save you. And that's why all the other religions of the world are bogus, because they need a savior who is God to die for them. And that position is taken by the one, and that's Jesus. We're in Passover season, you probably know. We don't sacrifice lambs in order to approach God anymore, because the Bible says Jesus is our lamb. He is our Passover. All of those lambs and animals for centuries that were sacrificed were pointing to Jesus, who would come and end all of that. Second, the Lord Jesus had his hands stretched out when he took our place on the cross. What appeared to be a total defeat was in fact the greatest triumph over the greatest of enemies. We read, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Third, his hands are reaching out, ready to receive and embrace. In the New Testament, we read about a sinning son who returns home. He holds no hope of forgiveness from his father. After all, he had despised and denied his father. He asked to receive his inheritance early, which was a terrible thing to ask for. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. One commentator said, "This parable of the prodigal son is one of the clearest images of God's open arms of mercy and welcome. The father does not just wait for the son, he runs to embrace him." Jesus said, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so judgment gives way to justice, which gives way to joy. Jesus put his own spin on outstretched hands. Speaking to the apostle Peter after his resurrection, Jesus said to Peter, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." He spoke this signifying by what death Peter would die to glorify God. And after he'd spoken it, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter would be martyred by having his hands stretched out in crucifixion, and Jewish tradition handed down from the centuries is that he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same manner of his Lord. As far as we know, they accommodated him. But Jesus said, hey, the outstretched hands for judgment and justice have now become the outstretched hands for salvation, as my hands were held apart for your sins. Is your relationship with God judicial then? Before salvation, God relates to sinners as a judge, condemning them under his righteous law. Once a person is justified in Christ, having been declared righteous, God no longer judges them in a punitive sense. Instead, he relates to them as a father And what he does is loving discipline for growth and holiness. In other words, God cannot be your judge anymore because you were saved by Jesus and he took that upon himself. And so we need to be, you know, I don't think every Christian means, you know, that God is a mean old judge when they talk about it, but he ain't that to you. He's not a judge at all to you. Now, whenever you say something just that sounds crazy like that, I know what you're thinking. Now, you're going too far, Pastor Gene. I mean, I've never read that before. Well, hang on. Before salvation, Reformed scholars, they teach that this is true. Spurgeon, Sproul, J.I. Packer all say this. Evangelical teachers like Billy Graham, A.W. Tozer, and Adrian Rogers likewise hold this to be true. For example, J.I. Packer said, justification is a legal idea conceived in terms of law, viewing God as a judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love, viewing God as a father. A.W. Tozer said, the justice of God stands against the sinner as an unmovable wall, but in Christ that wall is removed. And he is no longer a judge to condemn, but a father to correct and lead. Now, I would hope you tuck that away, believer, and the next time you feel like God is judging you for something terrible you did, he died for what terrible thing you did, and you need to ask him for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness and go and sin no more. And relate to him as a child to a father. And the other side of that is the more you believe that God is your father and you are his child, I believe the less you will sin because you don't want to hurt the heart of your father or the heart of your brother, Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer, God's hands remain stretched out in judgment. And you'll note here, there's no even talk of repentance for the nations that God was judging. It seems like there had come a time that he was saying, yeah, you're going to be wiped out, never to exist again. If you are a believer, it's because you looked to the cross, saw Jesus' hand stretched out to save you. Therefore, in all things, stretch your hands upward in rejoicing.